Thank you guys for leading us. That was fantastic. It's great to be singing with you guys, and what a blessing. What a blessing it already is. My name's Jimmy Scroggins. I'm from West Palm Beach, as Dan said before we got up here. My wife, Kristen, wishes she could be here, I promise you, because she loves Louisville. We lived here for 15 years. I had 7 of our 8 children here in Louisville at Norton Hospital downtown, and some at Suburban, and some at, well, we've been to a lot of the hospitals in town for different reasons. We do have a large family, and I guess that's one of the reasons Randy asked me to come and speak on parenting. But you know as well as I do, just because God lets you make babies doesn't mean you can raise them well. And we got a lot of evidence of that in our society, don't we? And yet God has blessed our family. We're thankful to have the children that we have. Our 8th one, Caleb, is 2 years old. Our oldest, James, is 15. And we have 6 boys and 2 girls. And Caleb is the caboose. He is the last of the Mohicans. And I promise you, that's not the first time I've said that, but I think this is really true this time. And people are always asking me, some of you heard me say this, people are always asking me, are you one of those preachers or Christians who thinks that birth control is a sin? And I always tell them, we're not against birth control, we just haven't figured out how to use it effectively. So we're grateful to have the children that God's given us, and we are probably in the trenches as much as we can be. And I always want to do a disclaimer when I talk about parenting, and that's this. I have confidence. Now, I do believe in guiding and mentoring and shepherding young parents that I can confidently help parents get their kids to age 10. Okay? After that, I don't know. I have no idea what's going on. We're working at it as hard as we can. But what we want to learn to do, and what you're going to hear a lot about at this conference, is how to apply the gospel of Jesus to our marriage and to our parenting and to what's going on in our home, and then how to connect the gospel as it's applied in the home to what's going on in the church and the interplay between those two institutions, the home and the church. So if you have your Bible, I want to turn you to a familiar passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I want to just remind you that when it comes to the gospel and the church and the marriage and parenting and eschatology, all of these things in Scripture are always all jumbled up and tied up together. You can't take one strand away. So what God's doing in bringing this entire creation, his program of redemption, bringing the entire creation to consummation one day, plus what he's doing, modeling that and showing his story of redemption in marriage and parenting and the church and the gospel, it's all inextricably tied together. And you can't untwine that whole rope of strands. I started figuring this out when I was 25 years old. I had the opportunity to come to Highview Baptist Church here in Louisville and be the student pastor. Now, why they let a 25-year-old guy with a 23-year-old wife and 1 little baby be the pastor to students, I have no idea. It's just the system that is. But they invited me to come be the student pastor, and the weirdest thing started happening. Parents older than me, 10, 15, 20 years older than me, with children, you know, 10, 15, 16, 17 years older than my only child, would come and sit in my office and ask me advice. That's dumb, okay? But they would come and ask me advice, and they would basically, most of the time, what they wanted, they thought I was a Pied Piper with their kids, and so they would come into my office, and they would say, look, this is my daughter, Michelle. Michelle won't get off the phone when I tell her to hang up the phone at night, and I need you to talk to her and help her understand that. Or I had parents come to me and say, this is my son, Billy. And back there was a big stir about Abercrombie and Fitch at one time. And they said, Billy always wears this Abercrombie and Fitch clothing. And I need you to preach a sermon about Abercrombie and Fitch and explain to him how repugnant that company is and how ungodly their whole marketing strategy is. And if you would explain that to him, then he'll stop wearing these Abercrombie and Fitch clothes. And I quickly discovered they're talking to me as if the problem is with the kid. But where's the problem? It's with the parents. And on top of that, if you dig in there a little bit, you would often find the problem really isn't rooted in parenting. It's really a marriage issue. Because dad's frustrated that mom goes down to Abercrombie and Fitch and buys the clothes for Billy. Or mom's frustrated that dad is such a hard liner when it comes to discipline and won't let Michelle talk on the phone as long as she wants. And really, they have marriage issues. So you really can't untie marriage and parenting. And what you believe about the gospel is going to be reflected in all of those things. And what you believe about the church and what you're doing in the church and what you believe about the gospel ultimately dictates what you believe is happening at the end of time. And all of these things are always wrapped up together. And so marriage and parenting have to go together. Now listen to the mysteries that Paul is writing about in Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm not going to unpack the whole text, of course, but just to point out some mysteries that are right here and how it ties them all together. Start in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And this mystery is profound, that I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Did you see all of those strands right there in that text? I mean, you have the gospel, you have the church, you have marriage, you have parenting, you have all of these things all tied together. You have the end times when he's going to present the church. He's going to present the church. It's going to be without spot or wrinkle. You have all of these things all tied together in this text. And so as we talk through this conference, and as we go through this little talk right here that I'm doing with you guys, I want to share with you a way that might help you teach people in your church about how the gospel relates to parenting and to marriage and to these issues that we're talking about. And I want to show you how to do that. Now, before we get into all of that, we need to go all the way back to the beginning. Did you see the quote in Ephesians chapter 5? Paul goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 because he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That is a parenting verse, isn't it? A man will leave his father and mother, parents, right there in the verses. So let's go all the way back to the very first verses on parenting in the Bible. They're actually found in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, and really in verse 28, this is what the Bible says about Adam and Eve. They're standing there in the garden. It says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Parenting. Be fruitful and multiply. It's a marriage, and he says, in God's design for this marriage, God's design for this union is for them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth. So all the way from the very beginning, God is saying that he's designing people to be in relationship, husband and wife, and the children, that they multiply, and to be in partnership. He wanted them to be in relationship with one another, husband and wife and their children, and to be in partnership to subdue the earth and to fill it. So they're in partnership with each other, and they're also in partnership with God. So you have relationship with God, partnership with God, all right? Okay. We have relationship with God, we have partnership with God, we have all of these things, and so that's why it says, if you turn over to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, that's where Paul's quoting from, starting in verse 22. The Bible says, after God made Eve, it said, the rib that God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she should be called woman because she's taken out of man. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. They'll become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. So what we see in this text, this is critical. We see that God has a design for marriage and for parenting and for how they relate to one another in relationship and partnership, that there is a design. God has a design. I look around this room and I suspect that most of us in this room come from churches of middle class and upper middle class people, fairly well educated, suburban, And some of you say, not me, man. I'm from this church or that church. But I can look around the room. If you look around the room, you will notice most of the people in this room are white. Okay? There's a few exceptions, but most of the people in this room are white. You will see this. And one of the things that we have challenges with, even in a middle class, largely white, suburban audience, is it's a challenge to hold up God's ideal in front of your people. Why is that? Because if you have an evangelistic church that's connecting with your community, I promise you're going to be connecting with single moms, single dads, people who are living together and they're not married. You're going to connect with grandparents who are raising their grandchildren because the parents are unavailable or unable. You're going to connect with all kinds of people in all kinds of situations. And so even though that's true, we cannot fail to hold up God's design. What is God's design according to the text? According to scriptures, God's design, one man, one woman for life with their biological children. That's the way that God designed it in the garden. Now some of you say, wait a minute, what about adoption? I'm 1,000% for adoption, but adoption is an accommodation of the gospel. It is a representation of the gospel. In the Garden of Eden, God doesn't say, I want you guys to be together in the garden together and go adopt children. He says, I want you to make children. That's what the design was in the garden, because in the garden before sin, there was no intent for there to be kids who needed more parents. The kids would have their own parents. This is God's design, all right? And so as you see this, you see that these people are in relationship and partnership with each other. They're in relationship and partnership with God, and God wants them to manage the world. So we have to hold up the ideal. Now, you know what happens next in Genesis chapter 3, and just to remind you, I want to read from Genesis chapter 3. We'll look in verse 14, and this is what God says after the serpent tempts Eve, and they fall, Adam and Eve fall. This is what it says. The Lord God says to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you were dust, and to dust you shall return. So God has this design, and there is a design that God is instituting in the garden for marriage and for parenting, and they all go together. But then you know that what happens is that man sins. So I want to try this technology here on this iPad. And so what we have is, we know, this is the way that I try to explain this even to people who are unchurched or they're lost. It's just a little diagram that there is a design, okay? God has a design for what he's trying to do in the world with marriage and parenting and the gospel and the church and where he's driving us to in terms of the end times. But what happens is people sin, just like in the garden. And the sin always leads to, just as it did in the garden, always leads to brokenness. So you have Adam and Eve, who started this family with such promise, and they sinned against God in the garden, sinned against each other, and now their relationship is broken. They don't trust each other. They were naked and not ashamed at the end of Genesis chapter 2, but by the end of Genesis chapter 3, they're covering up. They're hiding from God. They're hiding from each other. They're naked and very ashamed. They've got all of these issues because sin has led to brokenness. Now, what we have discovered in our own lives is that's true for us too, isn't it? I mean, isn't that true for you? I mean, when you sin, doesn't it lead to brokenness in your life? I mean, how many of us would like to go back and redo the years when we were dating? How many of us still experience brokenness because of the choices that we made in our dating life? How many men in this room, if we could read your mind, are experiencing brokenness right now in the way that you think about sex or the way that you think about marriage or the way that you even think about children or anything because of the impact that pornography has even had or maybe even is having right now in your own heart and your own mind? Because of what's been in front of our eyes. So we experience this brokenness all the time. And in our churches, when we're explaining this to people, you need to acknowledge that there are so many people in our congregations that are visiting our church, that are members of our church, that have this terrible, terrible brokenness. And I've only been a pastor at First Baptist West Palm for 3 years. But already I just discover all this brokenness. Sometimes when I stand on the front row and I sing songs like what we just did, I almost can't get through it. because we sing songs about the freedom that we have in Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the hope that we have in Christ. And I know that standing behind me are hundreds and hundreds or thousands of people with incredible brokenness that they're living with, that they brought into the auditorium with them. Because I know there's a girl in our auditorium who was raped and she's never been able to get over it. Because I know that there's a family whose daughter is 10 years old and she has cancer and they don't know if she's going to survive. Because I know that there are people in the room whose parents have Alzheimer's disease and they're just struggling financially and with their time, with their emotions, trying to figure this all out. There's so much brokenness. And that doesn't even count the families. It doesn't even count the children who are coming to our church with their mom and the man that she's living with, and they're attending our church and they're listening to the gospel, and maybe one of them or both of them aren't believers yet, and the kids are just completely broken down because they've been from man to man to man, relationship to relationship to relationship. Not only does his mother not live with his biological father, she's lived with four men since she moved out from him. And this boy, that's all he knows is transitional male dominance in his home. And so when you stand in front and you sing these songs and you stand up and you hold the sacred text in your hand, we are standing before people who are living in the midst of tremendous brokenness. But the brokenness that we experience because of sin really is the kindness of God, isn't it? I mean, the judgment against sin really is the kindness of God. It says that in Romans chapter 2, that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. And so when someone experiences brokenness, that's why they're often in your church. That's why they're willing to listen to what we have to say about marriage and parenting. They're experiencing brokenness. They know that what they're doing is hurtful to them and their children. They know they're all messed up, and they're coming because the brokenness has brought them, and maybe the brokenness can even bring them, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to repentance. And what happens is, when they get to that point where they recognize their own brokenness and they're ready to change their mind and change their direction, that's when we can share the gospel with them. And the gospel offers them all kinds of forgiveness and all kinds of opportunity to forgive others. And the gospel really is what can repair what sin has broken, because sin has broken God's design. When you get to the gospel lets you begin to recover and pursue God's design. Now, I put this diagram up, and you might say, well, that's just the cheesiest diagram. There's no new information there. Why would you show this to me? I've just found it a useful tool to talk to people about what's going on in their lives with their marriage and with their parenting. So that people come to me and they say, that's a better one. See there? My kid's all messed up. You're like, why didn't you put that up there first? Because I wanted to draw it for you. I was trying out the iPad. All right, So when people come into your church, when people come into your office, when you have opportunity to interact with people, especially truly long, far, far, far lost people, what you're going to have to do is help them understand why they're experiencing the brokenness that they're experiencing. And then help them understand how the gospel provides them with freedom and opportunity to have a resurrected life. And then they have to learn to recover and pursue God's design from where they are right there. And this, to me, is one of the most compelling things about the gospel of Jesus. And this is why our relationships in our homes and in our parenting and in our marriages are such a tremendous testimony to people in this world who are very, very, very confused. Let me tell you what that might look like. In our church, we have what's called a preparing for marriage class. Okay? When we have preparing for marriage class, we just started putting a preparing for marriage class in the bulletin. Says, sign up for preparing for marriage. People would sign up. We then go and they meet on Wednesday night and meet in my office. We'd have 7 or 8 or 9 couples sitting around a table in my office, and I tell them to start introducing themselves. And there's always a couple of Christian kid couples that grew up in church homes, and they know what's right and wrong, and they're there to learn because they're ready to get married. But we found out that they were overwhelmed by the other 5 or 6 or 7 couples in the room, many of whom did not even go to our church, or maybe had only attended one time, or maybe somebody recommended they come to the class, and we're sitting in this room full of people with these unbelievably sordid histories when it comes to their marriage and to their parenting. And we're sitting around the table together, and the first time I did, I said, well, why don't you go ahead and tell me tell me your story a little bit. And of course, the first couple I knew, oh, we've grown up at First Baptist Church, and we just love Jesus, and we love each other, and we fall in love, and we try to keep our purity, and the gospel. We just love Jesus, and we're going to get married, and we're excited, and it's just going to be wonderful, and it really, really is. And that's really close to God's design, as close as you can get in this broken world, and it's something to celebrate. So we go to the next couple, and he says, yep, my name's Stan. I played football at South Carolina State University, and then I played for the Washington Redskins, and now I own my own cleaning business here in West Palm. And this is my girlfriend, Priscilla, and we've been living together for about 5 months, and she has a daughter, and I have a son, and we're thinking about possibly maybe at some point getting married. And I said, really? And I said, well, Priscilla, tell me about yourself. She says, well, I have a master's in business administration. I'm over 30 bank branches here in South Florida. And she's Puerto Rican, and he's Jamaican. And so they have this really neat, there's beautiful people, there's gorgeous people, sharp, articulate. And they begin to explain how they are educated. They have their stuff together when it comes to business. They've got it all together. It's really sharp. I mean, it's the kind of couple, when they walk in, you know you're not supposed to do that, pastors, but they walk in and you go, man, we got to get that couple right there. That's a sharp couple. And they come in, and then I say, really? Well, tell me how you guys met. And Stan says, oh, it was the most amazing thing. He said, I was up down at Walmart one night about 9 o'clock, and I saw her walking down the aisle, and I really liked what I saw, so I started stalking her all through Walmart. He says, we got out to the parking lot, and I went after her, and I said, hey, listen, you've probably seen me checking you out while we're in Walmart, and I'd like to have your phone number. And so she gave him his phone number. He called her before she got home that night. They went out on a date that night. Within 2 days, they moved in together with their kids. Now, these are people with college educated, huge responsibility, master's in business administration. They've got their stuff together in every area, and then they move in with somebody they met in a Walmart parking lot. That's our world. That's our world. That's why the gospel gives broken people an opportunity to recover and pursue God's design from wherever they are. Well, I went on to the next person. I said, well, who are you guys? And the girl says, my name's Katie, and this is my boyfriend, Jorge. I have two kids from a previous relationship, and we're pregnant with a baby right now. And we've been living together for a few months, and we've started coming to church, and we're thinking about becoming Christians, and we think we might want to get married too. And I said, really? Well, Jorge, tell me about yourself. No habla inglés. Really? Well, Katie, can you talk to him for me? Oh, no, I don't speak Spanish. Of course, part of me is going, no wonder they get along so well, right? Well, it turns out we start talking. So here's what happens. Stanley, the Jamaican, who met Priscilla, the Puerto Rican, in the parking lot. Priscilla is a Buddhist, not a Christian at all. Stanley at least grew up in a church. And Priscilla begins to interpret for Jorge because the woman he's living with can't talk to him. And so we start having this conversation. Well, the long story, I mean, I could just tell you, go all around the table. It's just more and more and more and more of this stuff. And what's attracting them is not that what's attracting them is we have something to say about their brokenness. They know that they're broken. That's why they showed up. Do you think these people who don't know Christ and don't go to church are showing up at our church because they feel great about what's going on in their lives? They know that they're broken. In fact, I just had Stan and Priscilla in my home this past Monday night, and we're still talking to them. And I said, Stan, you told me you'd become a believer in Jesus. He said, that's right. And he said, I'm ready for you to baptize me, but when I showed up for baptism, you wouldn't do it because you said you won't baptize us if we're living together. I said, well, that's right, I won't. And I said, Priscilla, we've talked at length over the last several months. I said, have you come to the point where you're a believer in Jesus? She said, yes, I have. I'm a believer in Jesus. I believe he's forgiven me of my sins because he died on the cross for my sins and God raised him from the dead. I'm trusting him to save me from my sins. I said, really? Yeah. I said, well, have you moved out? They said, no, but we know that that's something that we need to do because we both need to be baptized, and we're going to have to move out, and we're going to get married. And then Stan's like, now, exactly how long do we have to move out? Can we just do it really quick? We're going to work with them on that. Do you know why? And this is what Priscilla said. She said, Pastor, she said, here's the thing about it. She's looking at the diagram that I'd drawn on a little pad for right there on my dining room table. She said, "We're broken. We're broken. We know that everything we've done has been sinful and wrong, and we're paying the price for it." And she said, "I think we're probably always going to pay the price for it in a way." She's right. See, there's a design that God has, one man, one woman for life. But the truth is, most of the people in this world have already way, way, way missed the design. And there's really no way for them to even get back. It's not logistically possible, because you have a son with this guy that you're no longer with, and a daughter with this guy that you're no longer with, and now you're pregnant with this guy's child, and he's got a son from somewhere, and you put all these people in a family. There's no way you're going to go back and recover this design, one man, one woman for life. It's just impossible. It's nasty. Sin is like that. These people are destroyed. Their lives, their marriages, their parenting are being destroyed. And they know it. And that's why we have to understand, this is the beautiful thing about the gospel. We can go to a lost world that knows they want a good marriage. That's just part of the way that God constructed people. It's part of the image of God. Being image bearers means we want to have this relationship and this partnership with this special someone. And being image bearers means that we have a desire that we have a good relationship and a good partnership with our children. We want our children to be successful. We want our children to have good relationships. And we know internally that we're broken. That's what happens. Because of that, the church has something to say that nobody else can say. We have answers. We have solutions in the gospel that no one else can offer. All anybody else can offer is basically a cleaned up, more erudite version of what they try to tell them at the end of every Jerry Springer show. Try to communicate, figure out what you want. I mean, we have something to say that nobody else can say. And when we take the gospel and apply it to our parenting, you know what that means? We're receiving grace from God, right? That's inherent in the gospel. The grace of God. We don't deserve anything. We deserve judgment and death and hell. But Christ died on the cross for our sins. God raised him from the dead so we can have a whole lot better than that. And now, because I'm a believer in Jesus and because I've received the grace of God, now I have the opportunity to extend the grace of God to other people in my family, including my spouse, including my teenage son, no matter what he does. No matter what he does. This is how the gospel applies to parenting. And a lot of Christian parents are grappling with this too. How many of you guys are pastors? Anybody pastors or youth pastors? Your pastor, youth pastor, would you raise your hand? How many of you guys, pastor or youth pastor, have ever found out that a kid in your youth group was struggling with homosexuality? Anybody ever found that out? Yeah, if you just stay in it a little bit longer if you haven't had anybody have that conversation with you. How many of you have ever had parents come with tears in their eyes and just freaking out because they're afraid their son or their daughter is a homosexual? Anybody ever had that? Yeah. You know what the gospel lets you do? It lets you pursue and recover God's design from wherever you are. There are things that can happen to people. Some of the brokenness that people experience isn't even their own fault. If you have a little girl who's been abused, or a little boy who's been abused, or someone who's been exposed to pornography when they were very young, or you have different things can happen in people's lives. They can be raped. All kinds of things can happen because of divorce, because of the way their father treated them, because of physical abuse, because of emotional abuse. All of these things can create scarring and brokenness that really won't be repaired this side of heaven. They really won't all the way. The gospel can forgive us and free us, but it doesn't fix everything. See, Stanley and Priscilla get baptized, it doesn't fix the divorce in the past. It doesn't fix the abuse. It doesn't fix the rape. It doesn't fix the problems that are there. It frees us up to begin to deal with it. It lets us recover and pursue God's design. But the key is, you have to teach people to recover and pursue God's design from where they are right now. If your son or your daughter gets pregnant or gets someone pregnant, you can't go back and fix everything. There's new realities here, but the gospel says, okay, but where are we now? How do we recover and pursue God's design from right here. And here's to me what I think is one of the most amazing things. The only hope for messed up families and messed up parents and messed up kids is the gospel. It's the only hope. If there was another hope, people would be doing it. The only hope is the gospel. And the only context for people to pursue and recover God's design through the gospel is the churches. The only hope is the gospel, and the only context where they can get this kind of teaching and training and actually pursue and recover God's design is the churches. So your church and my church have to become places that are able to articulate and explain over and over and over again in big groups and small groups how the gospel lets us cover and pursue God's design, even though we're in the midst of real brokenness, some of which we can't even repair if we want to. So the church is what gives us the context, and we celebrate it all the time, don't we? I mean, think about what we're doing when we baptize people. When we baptize people, they come down into the water, identifying with the death of Jesus. We put them under the water, identifying with his burial, and we raise them up, identifying with his resurrection. We are celebrating the crucifixion of an old way of life. We are celebrating the washing away of the stains of the old way of life. We are celebrating someone's opportunity to recover and pursue God's design because of the gospel of Jesus. We do it all the time. And then we pass out the Lord's Supper, and we have the bread and the wine. We take the bread and the cup. We pass it out, and when people take it, we celebrate the broken body of Jesus that was broken because of the brokenness of sin. We celebrate the shed blood of Jesus that was shed to atone for the sins that we cannot atone for on our own. And so we celebrate this all the time, this opportunity to recover and pursue God's design. You have Jesus bleeding for broken people. And one of the things that I love about Ephesians chapter 5 is Ephesians chapter 5 acknowledges that even though we're in the midst of terrible brokenness, some of which cannot be fully repaired this side of heaven, that there is heaven coming. I mean, I love that in Ephesians 5. He says, look, when you model marriage for people, you're going to model the gospel. When you model grace-filled parenting to people, you're going to model the gospel. By the way, pastors, that's why in 1 Timothy 3, okay, that's in the book of Titus, when it talks about pastors, the number one qualification for pastors is their family life. What's going on with their marriage? Are they able to model the gospel in their marriage? Are they able to model the gospel in their parenting? Doesn't mean that they're perfect parents or have a perfect track record. It means, are they modeling the gospel? That's one of the qualifications before someone's a pastor. They have to learn to do that. The home is the crucible in which the character and the skills to pastor churches are forged. And why is that so critical? Because the people are going to be looking. And that's also, just as an aside, I get a little frustrated sometimes when I hear from pastors and pastors' wives and youth pastors' wives when people come and say, oh, I live in a fishbowl. Everybody's watching everything my family does, and they're watching our kids. That's what 1 Timothy 3 says. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if a man desires the work of an overseer, it's a good thing he desires to do. So if you desire to be an overseer, you are desiring for people to watch your family life, your marriage, to learn how to do it. It's in the text. And why is that so critical? Because the church is the only context where people can learn this stuff. The church is the only context where people can learn to apply this stuff. And yet I sit here and I look at Jorge and Priscilla and we sing these songs about the victory that we have in Jesus, and honestly it just makes me weep. It makes me weep for their children. It makes me weep for the brokenness that they're experiencing, even though they're believers. You know what Jorge and Priscilla did? After the end of this class, Jorge and Priscilla decide they want to trust Christ. They do so. We got together on a Sunday night, baptized Jorge, one of our Hispanic pastors, baptized Jorge, and we had a church fellowship right afterwards. And we just married them in the church fellowship hall in front of the whole church fellowship. Had a reception. Hot dogs. But you know why? Because Jorge and Priscilla said, look, I'm pregnant with this child. We have financial constraints. There's no way we can move out. We need to get married. We want to be right. We want to be what Christ wants us to be. But, Pastor, you got to help us. You got to help us recover and pursue God's design. So our church did it. And every case is different. And the church provides this context. But what we're really waiting for Stanley and for Priscilla and for their children, what I'm really waiting for with all of these different families, all the million stories that we could tell, what we're really waiting for is the ultimate restoration, the ultimate recovery of God's design, isn't it? I love that the Bible tells us in so many different ways that even when we look at the brokenness in our parenting, when we look at the brokenness in the lives of our children, we look at the brokenness, that there's a better day coming. Because the Bible says in the book of Revelation that one day Jesus is going to return. And I love the text where it talks about how Jesus comes back and he's riding on a white horse. Now, that's my favorite text. I love to hear Dr. Moore talk about that text. That Jesus comes back riding on a white horse. It's not the, pale, frail, skinny, flannel graph looking Jesus with a Farrah Fawcett haircut. Looks like he needs to go to the tanning bed. This Jesus in the book of Revelation, man, this guy's eyes are shooting fire. I mean, this Jesus in Revelation is a different kind of a Jesus, isn't it? I mean, this is Jesus with dreadlocks flowing out from under that crown, isn't it? This is Jesus whose robe is drenched with the blood of his enemies that he came to make war upon and to judge. This is Jesus destroying the devil, finally fulfilling what he said he was going to do in Genesis 3:15, what he's already done at the cross and the resurrection, but he's going to put a final end to the rule and reign and power of the evil one, Satan. And I love this image of Jesus, especially in the culture where I am in South Florida, this Jesus with the sword coming out of his mouth, this Jesus that when his blood-drenched robe rides up on his thigh as the horse bucks up into the air, you see a tattoo of Jesus' name. It says King of Kings and Lord of Lords right there tatted on his leg. I mean, this is a different kind of a Jesus than you're going to find on VeggieTales or in VBS. And this is the Jesus that has the power to finally do what the gospel promises it will do, which is put an end to the brokenness and reverse the curse and roll it back. And your moms and dads in your congregation, the moms and dads in my congregation who are feeling defeated and frightened by the culture, defeated and frightened by what their kids are facing, defeated and frightened by the cell phone in their kid's hand, defeated and frightened by what's on the internet, defeated and frightened by the pressures, by the physical changes, by everything that's going on. The moms and dads in our congregations need to hear that the gospel can help them pursue and recover God's design. Whatever's happened with their kids, whatever's happened with their marriage, whatever's happened with their ex-wife, whatever's happened with their ex-husband, whatever's been done to their kids, whatever's been done to them, the gospel frees us up to pursue and recover God's design no matter where we are right now. And we've got to sound that message to people, because the Bible says that on that day when King Jesus returns, that's the day that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. And this is what I love, and this is why I weep sometimes when I sit on the front row and sing these songs and I think about the people in my congregation, because the Bible says in the book of Revelation that on that day he's going to do something really special. On that day he's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. Every tear. Do you remember what it said in the curse? God said to Eve, he said, you're going to experience pain in childbearing. And in pain, you will bring forth children. How many of you guys have ever been in the room when a lady birthed a baby? Have you, anybody been in there? I've been there a time or two. Looks like it hurts. I'll be honest with you, I'm pretty sure it was going to hurt even if Eve never sinned. That's a pretty big baby coming out of a pretty small opening. And yet, really, the pain isn't just the physical pain of the birth itself, is it? How many of you in here have grown children? You may have adult children. Has the pain stopped yet? Has the pain stopped? In pain, you're going to bring them forth. In pain, you're going to have children. Do you know why? Because the pain never stops. Because when they hurt, you hurt. And when they make a decision that's a bad decision, you hurt and you're disappointed. And when they're disappointed, you're disappointed. When somebody mistreats them, it's almost like they mistreated you. Why? Because in pain, you're going to bring forth children. And all of us have these pains. And if you don't have them yet, you will. And if you're a pastor, you should be empathizing. You should be the Bill Clinton of your church, feeling the pain of your people in this instance. Only in that way. Is this recorded? That wasn't planned. But at the end of the day, this is why we have hope in the gospel. Because Jesus will return, destroy all of his enemies and all of our enemies, and every knee will bow. And on that day, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There is a design. Our sin has broken God's design. And the gospel lets us pursue and recover God's design. Thanks.